Morning.
Morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks that you have made it possible for us to be here. And some to be here, at least, if not in their bodily form, at least to be able to see and hear and participate in that manner. We thank you, Father, that the fact of the matter is that the whole church, as she gathers together, even if she's not in one particular room or in one particular town at one particular time. We thank you also that we're joined, not just by those of us who are physically or electronically present, but we're also joined by the saints who've gone before and by the angelic hosts. Help us to be aware that we're not just this small group in this small room, but we are before your throne with the hosts of those who've gone before us and the hosts of those who serve you and us. Glorify your Son here in our presence, we pray. Amen. Our New Testament text is found in the book of John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, let's hear God's inerrant word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word to the Nicene Creed, back of your hymnals, page 846. Christians, what do we believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I think it was the Geneva Bible I was looking at this week that had the title, The Book of Ecclesiastes or The Preacher. I thought that was kind of interesting. We start with verse 2 down through verse 11. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for the moisture that you have blessed us with this week. Even though the snow is very dry, it's still some contribution to what the earth needs. And your creatures living in the wild, indeed, the creatures living within houses also need that moisture. Eventually, we're going to have rivers and streams and ponds filled so that we can drink as well. We pray for the churches of Christ in this city who are, in truth, churches of Christ. There are indeed lots of organizations that claim to be Christian and are not. And the standard for what is or isn't is the standard that is taught in your word. Who is God? Who's the Father? Who's the Son? Who's the Spirit? What is the good news? What is man's condition and desperate need? The answers to these questions, when they match what the Bible teaches, then that matches a church that is a church in truth. And when the answers are contrary, then even if it had once been a church, it is now a synagogue of Satan. So we pray not for the synagogues of Satan, and yet we will in a sense. First, we pray for the true churches of Christ, that you'll keep all of us faithful, that you'll show us in your word where we err and how to correct it, that we might understand the truth better, but even more in some sense, that we would live the truth better, bring our lives into greater conformity to your will. And Father, for those synagogues of Satan, sometimes there are true children there. And we pray that in spite of all the error, indeed sometimes in spite of the hatred for the truth, the obvious hatred, yet sometimes the word is still read, and the confessions and hymns of the church are recited and sung. And so for those who are looking, they can still find some truth, even in churches that have drifted far, far from the truth. Feed them there, but we would pray that you'd awaken them to their danger, the danger of their souls, and that you'd bring them to unite with churches that are true churches of Christ. We want to remember the churches in this city who are reformed in doctrine, at least. And we pray that all of us would be more reformed in the full sense of the phrase, reformed according to the Word of God. Oh, Father, open our minds and our hearts to you and your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We started Ecclesiastes last week. We looked at the first two verses. The second verse, in the New King James at least, is set off both from verse 1 and verse 3. And that's probably not a bad point, but it also does fit with verses 2 through 11. One of the problems that we do have is, for those who have better Hebrew skills than I do, is that some of Ecclesiastes is poetry. Some of it is prose. And like the King James Version of the Bible, sometimes the prose is poetic. One of the things I learned from reading the Word of God in English by Leland Ryken is that the translators of the King James worked really hard in their translation to use the natural stress, the accent in each word, to put the King James in a cadence. Which is why so often the verses in the King James can be turned into songs, because they have a rhythm, the way they translated the words and the way they arranged them. And some of that happens in Ecclesiastes, so that the experts disagree with each other. Is this verse prose, or is this verse poetry, or is this just a poetic quality to the prose? The New King James puts these verses in poetry formation. It probably fits. There are certain poetic elements. And again, I'm not good enough in Hebrew, at least not yet, to be able to distinguish that. We have in these verses, 2 through 11, depending on your interpretation, I've been moved to this position by at least one of the various commentaries I'm reading. What we sort of have is something is from, not from the author of the bulk of the book, but the editor or author of the bookends who assembles this. And it's a summary, in a sense, of what the book is going to be teaching us, while at the same time, it is also presenting some of the arguments. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, that formation is found at least three times in the book. Once is near the middle, and the other is at the very end, where the next bookend starts, or the framework, as Trimper Longman calls it. This is his thrust. We talked about it somewhat last week, that nothing has any meaning. In fact, that's how Trimper Longman translates it. Meaninglessness of meaninglessness, meaninglessness of, well, this is bad English, isn't it? Of meaninglessness, all is meaningless. And while that's sort of the theme of the preacher, whomever he is, unlike Professor Longman, I've been convinced more and more that it is Solomon, but not as most who argue it Solomon would usually argue. They would say that Solomon wrote this at the end of his life with repentance. But Trimper Longman points out, and others do as well, there ain't any evidence in the Bible that he ever repented. Nothing has any meaning, and so then in verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? That phrase we pointed out last week is found very frequently in the scriptures, and it does set the context for the writings of the preacher, whomever he is. Everything is under the sun, under heaven, or the third phrase he uses is on earth. And while, as we'll see in weeks to come, he does believe in God, he even believes that God is sovereign, all of his perspective is the here and now. There is no real eternal perspective. There is no heavenly perspective of life on this planet. Hence, his vanity of vanities. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Well, just think about it, guys. And ladies, those of us who are sometimes gainfully employed, What profit do you have from your labor? Reese's cups, pecan pie, ham sandwiches, whatever. Clothes, shoes, opportunity to collect more obsolete computers that you never get to play with. Michael smiling. These are profits, aren't they? But again, from his perspective, as we'll see in the weeks to come, when he's talking about that, he's not talking about, well, you got to eat, okay, whatever. But the point is, as you live and you accumulate, what happens to it? He then starts with verse 4, part of the answer to 3, but he also starts a series of verses that teach the same thing. In verse 4, one generation passes, another generation comes, the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, the wind goes to the south, it turns to the north, the rivers run into the sea, but the sea is not full. All these are talking about cycles. So let's look at them one after another. I think 2 weeks ago when we did the introduction to Ecclesiastes, I pointed out there's a photograph, sometimes it's been on my Facebook page, we have it hanging in the living room that my son took, because I and Daniel were walking hand in hand on the towpath going to my parents' home. And Janet just thinks it's precious. Ben evidently liked what he saw because he took the picture. But for me, well, my pop-pop walked on that towpath with me. And now I'm the pop-pop walking with my grandson. That's exactly what he's talking about here. One generation passes away, another generation comes. There's a cycle. And the earth abides forever. Because why? The generations keep passing, don't they? My father's family, everyone in his generation is gone. Obviously, the generation before them is gone. With the grandchildren, well, my oldest cousin, Lois, is not very young anymore. And I can't remember the youngest one in that extended family, but none of us are kids anymore. Soon, our generation will start disappearing. And then what's left? The earth remains. We come, we go. Do you remember when Peter Jones was with us last fall? I missed probably what was the most important of all his lectures, and it was the one that happened here in Sunday school. I don't remember why I had to be out of the room at the time, but I heard just enough of it to know it was one of the most important things he could cover. Of course, I had 40 hours of him when I was at Knox, so I'm sure I got everything, but I just didn't get a chance to hear it. But do you remember when he describes how the symbols of pagan religion almost always have a circle? You look at the yin and yang, what do you have? You have the circle, and then you have even the circles within each of the two. And if he did what he did for us, he might have flashed up a number of different symbols for a number of different religions, all with a circle, because that's the pagan perspective. Everything is in a cycle and nothing changes. Christianity is different because we have, to use the Greek word, we have telos. We have, that's telescope, uses the word, so you're looking at distance, but telos also has the idea of a goal or an end. But Christianity also deals with reality, and the reality is that there are cycles. And so when I was reading Chimper Longman's commentary, I was pleased to see that he picked up on one of my favorite descriptions of this. A more accurate point is Christianity presents a spiral. And after last week, I just have to use the illustration, like a good football pass. The football moves down the field, but it's in a circle. It's circling around as it travels. That's what makes it go straight and true. Same thing with a bullet. If from a rifle barrel, at least, that bullet, which is long as it rotates, helps it to go straight and true. Christianity deals with circles. There are circles, as the writer is talking about, but there's not just a circle. It's not just going around and around and getting nowhere. It's going around and around and moving toward a goal. That's part of his error. Because he's looking at life under the sun, life under heaven, life on earth, and ignoring or ignorant of, I would say ignoring, given if it is Solomon, the heavenly perspective that there is a goal. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. Some would want to conjecture that this is demonstrating to us a flat earth cosmology. I'm not so sure that God is all that concerned about cosmology, but simply the fact that every day the sun rises. Do you know where sun rises at, Janet? Can you point to that direction? This is a challenged person. She doesn't know north or south or east or west. That's east. Sun rises there, goes down over there, okay, right? It does the same thing every day. Oh, sure. We're sometime past winter solstice, and if you look at sundown from the church's porch at solstice, it sets down over there, and come the middle of June or late June, it's going down over there, but it's still going to do the same thing the following June or the following December. It's going to move that way in the sun, in the sky, but it's also going around and around and around. To what end? Well, I'm kind of glad that it goes around and around, or actually the earth goes around. Be nice to have sunshine. And it's not flat, because cats would have pushed everything off the edge. The wind, another cycle. One of the cool things that can happen here in the wintertime is our neighbors have flags up, so I can walk, especially when it's time to blow snow, I can walk outside, look at the flag, and know instantly that I don't want to blow snow in a certain direction because I'm going to be a snowman. Then, of course, the snow, the wind then changes perspective, so I get it anyway. Love snow in the face. I think I saw the flags flying toward the north this morning, which means with all this cold weather, the wind is from the south. The other day, I had to go outside for some reason, went to a doctor or something, I don't remember, and remembering, it's cold, and the wind is from the south. Give me a north wind. Maybe it'll warm up. But the wind moves around. That's, by the way, that's why we read in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wills, and you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. It changes around. When we lived in Fort Scott, just outside of Fort Scott, you knew that after July 4th, very shortly after July 4th, sometimes on the day, the wind was going to shift to the south from the southwest, and within 2 or 3 days at the most, your nice, green, soft lawn was going to be crunchy brown. It just sucks all the moisture out of the grass. It just keeps doing this. To what end? To what purpose? All the rivers run into the sea, and there's a suggestion in one of the commentaries that he's talking about the Dead Sea. Could be. You got the Jordan River and lots of other little rivers or rivulets. Or wadis, which are rivers when it rains and dry gullies when it's not. And they all empty into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea doesn't get full. Well, it's getting smaller and smaller now because they keep using all the water and not much going in, but it doesn't fill up. And yet the rivers keep running. Whether you're talking about the Mediterranean or the Dead Sea, the rivers keep running. Well, we all know, he may not have been aware of evaporation and the science, but we all know that, yeah, the sun evaporates water, it rises, clouds form, they move over land, and they dump their moisture, and the rivers are full again. But it's just that constant cycle, and that's all there is, which is his point. Nothing, well, let's wait till we get there. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eyes not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It just, this life just doesn't satisfy. It keeps going over and over in the same circle. So he says in verse 9, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Is that true? No. Oh, I didn't write down the references. Rats. In Numbers chapter 16, and now I can't find the reference. I should have marked it in my Bible. It talks about Yahweh having brought new things to pass. In Isaiah chapter 44, and again, I didn't mark the verse, so I can't find it. It also refers to Yahweh bringing about new things. If this is Solomon, then he at least knew about Numbers. Should have made a copy of it in accord with the teachings of Moses. He should have known that there are new things under the sun. Not just that, okay, we invented the Saturn V rocket and we sent men to the moon. We've put robots on Mars. Those are new things. Not in that sense, but just in the sense that God does do new things. One of his descendants is going to be a new thing. A perfect man united to perfect deity. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? Now, in some sense, he's right. It was discovered some years ago, and after it's been cleaned and filled out, that found on the bottom of the Mediterranean was a mechanical computer dating from around the time of Christ. Is that pronounced correctly? Abacus, that I think the Chinese invented, where those, there are, you can use, if you're skilled, you can use those and come to do mathematical work faster than someone with a calculator. I remember when I took college algebra, our professor told us that he can do calculations on a slide rule faster than we could on a calculator. That's not true. Well, before he could finish pushing the buttons, he had the answer. Again, it takes skills. So there are, in certain senses, he's right. There have been things that have been around in the ancient world, things that haven't changed. And yet again, he's talking about under the sun, under heaven, and ignoring heaven itself. Look at verse 11. There is no remembrance, and this is where he really gets into his vanity of vanities. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come. I know the names of my great-grandfathers. I do not know their father's names or their grandfather's names. That thing kind of got lost. Now, I suppose that there's someone in our family who might be bit with the genealogy bug and do the research. I know the Mormons keep a lot of data. At least I know the town where my great-grandfather was born. Perhaps we could root through those records. Janet knows that she has a Hessian soldier in her background. A lot of the Hessians who were captured decided to stay here. Some of them fought, by the way, for the War of Independence, fought on the American side. But what's his thrust? His thrust is that, again, life is meaningless. A generation comes, a generation goes, the earth abides, and your great-great-grandchildren won't know who you are, who you were, what you did, or anything. Particularly if, like me, you come from a long line of peasants. Nobody knows who peasants are or what they do. Now, maybe if you're descended from a British bishop who was a heretic, you might know some things, right, Keith? Yeah. But still, go on back. You can't, it's forgotten and it's unimportant. And for some people who love genealogy, there are probably 10, for every one of those who love it, there are probably 10 people who say, who cares, what's it matter? Which fits in with his complaint. You live, you die, you're buried, and when all those who knew you are dead and gone, no one remembers anything. So what's the point? And our answer has to be, from those two references I can't remember, in Numbers 16, verse 30, thank you. And then in Isaiah 43 or 44, I think it's 44, in those two passages they talk about Yahweh does new things. Again, this life in this world, if all we use are our five senses, assuming we have five senses, we can come to these answers very easily and be trapped in a life that has no meaning. So why bother? But when we remember, which he remembers to some degree, that there is a God in heaven and that there's a purpose for his creation, then life is not vanity of vanities. There will be remembrance of former things or of former people. There will be remembrance of the things that are to come. Because you see, while he sees basically history as a cycle, what's the great complaint for historians? Nobody ever learns from history. And those of us who do learn from history are doomed to watch other people repeat it because they don't learn from history. But history, to use the old cliche, is his story. And it has a purpose. It has an end. It has a goal. And brothers and sisters, what's not touched here, obviously, is that that goal is the revelation of the children of God as what they are. What we will be will never be forgotten, because for all eternity, we'll be with the one who's told his story through history. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, there is much wisdom in this book, and yet it is so incredibly depressing, because it's obvious that the wisdom that is presented here is a wisdom that ignores the heavenly perspective, a wisdom that, after a long life of accomplishing so much, this wise man concluded that his life was wasted and worthless. And if it was Solomon, then yeah, his life was wasted and worthless. Help us to remember that our lives are not, for this life is not just to go through the cycle, not just for grandpops to walk their grandsons on the Delaware Canal or anywhere else, but it is preparatory for our life forever in your presence, where all things are new, a new heavens, a new earth, a new Roy, and where we have an infinite Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to get to know and to worship. Help us to escape this accurate wisdom of life only under the sun. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.